Morning. So we have made it. 4 weeks. It only took 4 weeks, and we made it from the beginning of Exodus all the way to Sinai because we did manage to skip a few parts. What we've been doing is going through this first half of Exodus, and what we've been looking for are passages where God appears. And we found four of them so far. We started with the burning bush, and what we saw was God appearing to Moses as fire on that Mount Horeb. And then we saw him appear again right as he was leading Israel out of Egypt. He was beginning to set them free. He brought them out, and we saw him appear again as fire, this pillar of fire and cloud that led them on the way. And then we saw again last week, God appears again, this time not just to bring them on the way, but this time he's with them against their enemies, and he's with them in the redemption. All right, three instances so far, and now we're hitting the final one for our series and the big one. This is God appearing to his people at least at this point, their destination. This is God coming down on Mount Sinai in the very same form as fire coming down on the mountain. It looks the same, only just much more so. It's bigger, it is hotter, it's louder, it's God appearing just more as God even than he did previously. All right, four passages, the same theme. God with us, just we've seen God with Israel in their sufferings. God with them on the way. God with Israel in their redemption. And now we're going to see God with Israel at their destination. This is where he's taking us. And if I can give away the whole point of the sermon, even before we've read the passage, what we're going to see is this is God's goal for them. Not just that they would be forgiven and redeemed and set free. His goal is that they would be with him and him with them, just like his goal is for us and Jesus. His goal for you is not that you would have devotions regularly, finally, or that you would finally have that pristine prayer life, or that you'd finally get that one sin under control. I mean, that's good. Work on all those things. That is not his end goal for you. His end goal is that you would be with him. And he would be with you with nothing standing in the way. And now I've given away the whole sermon. This is Exodus 19. It's printed there for you in the bulletin if you don't have a Bible or if it's just easier to look there. Long passage, climactic passage, tons in here. We're going to get into as much of this as we possibly can in one sermon. This is God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.' No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Father, please help now. You've poured out your Spirit. You've said that you're with us in this moment in an even more powerful and personal way than you were with Israel then. Father, that's what we want. We want to hear you speaking. We want to have this word inscribed not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. And we want to see Jesus and you revealed in him as you really are and as he really is. Father, would you please do all this through this little sermon? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If ever there was an overwhelming passage, it would be this one. This is a passage that's just dripping with Old Testament. You have solemn statements. You have warnings accompanied with penalties of death. You have promises. Promises that you think that can't possibly be true. You have God appearing, not just as a concept, but actually visibly appearing with fire until they can feel the heat of it on their faces. You have thunders and lightnings that are coming with such a power that the entire mountain, it says, is shaking and trembling. I heard one pastor say that this passage is like as Old Testament as it gets. And so we read this as believers in Jesus, and we've got about, 3,400 years between us and when this actually happened, and we can just feel the foreignness of it. I wager to bet that no one here has had an experience quite like this in their lifetimes. And so we read it, and it just seems like something kind of distant and out there. If we are able to see through all the pyrotechnics and all the things that seem kind of strange and alarming, there is something very familiar happening in this passage. Something that many of you in the room have experienced personally, and most everyone in the room has at least witnessed, probably more than once. What is actually happening in this passage, underneath all the Old Testament trappings, this is a wedding. This is God coming to his people and them walking down the aisle to him, to be with him forever. And there's even a lot that lines up in the way this is described with our even cultural experiences and weddings, where we have very formally stated words. We have vows. There's even a little bit of trembling, usually the groom or the bride, because they kind of know there's something really real happening here, and oh no, there's some shaking going on, even if it's internal. And that's because in a wedding, there's something real happening. It's not purely symbolic. It's not just two people that get together and they think, well, this would be nice. Let's have this ceremony. No, something's actually happening there. And what's happening is that God is taking two individuals and creating a new union between them. He's creating intimacy that could not have existed any other way. So I think about it as though when two people are married, God takes these two images, these two people, he brings them together, and then he takes a divine Sharpie and he draws a circle around the two of them so that inside of this circle there is intimacy. And they couldn't have gotten this intimacy any other way. This is a wedding. This is God bringing his people to himself so that their relationship can be changed. God desires not just to have his people as his people by name, he desires to have real intimacy with them, an actual connection with them. He wants their relationship to be made into something that it could be made into no other way than a wedding. And so we have this wedding. We get to see that with Israel. This is something that's even more true for us in Jesus, and we're going to see this as we go through. There were limits to the intimacy that they could experience. There were things that were still in the way, things that God has very intentionally and specifically removed through Jesus so that there's nothing standing between us and him. We'll get into this as we go along. Let's jump into this text. We've got some details to work through here, but I trust this is going to be worth it. All right, look for me first, around verse 3 or 4. This is where it really begins, after some formal statements. And you can feel the passage just dripping with the formality. It says the same thing rephrased about 4 or 5 times. You just feel it, that there's something serious about to happen. And then the big thing happens in verses 3 and 4. What we see here is God popping the question. God proposes to Israel. And in verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is the beginning of the proposal. And it's pretty significant. The way that God begins his proposal to Israel is not by saying, if you people can finally be faithful, if you can finally do all the things that I've told you to do, even just in small measure, then we can be together. He doesn't start there. He starts with, I am already committed to you. I've already set my heart on you. Internally, I have already declared you my people. I just want to do that now publicly. I want it to be real, but I've already set my heart there. And then he even points to evidence because he knows they're going to struggle to believe this. So he points them to this very specific thing he's already done. Remember when I brought you out. Remember when I set you free. Remember when I came to you myself and I pulled Pharaoh's hands off of you so that I could bring you to myself. Remember that. I bore you on eagle's wings like an eagle caring for its young. This is the bedrock of everything that's going to follow. He says, here's the start of the proposal. I love you. I am committed to you. I have set my heart on you already. That's the beginning. And everything else that follows sits on top of that. And then he goes on. He starts with, I'm committed to you already. But then he says in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And he says, I've already committed myself to you, but the same way with a marriage. Right? It does start with the wedding does start with declarations of love and affection. That's how the relationship begins. But there's also this thing in there. And I often find when I would do weddings and do premarital counseling, there was often some confusion about what the vows actually were. In our culture, people tend to think of the vows as this is just an expression of my affection to you. And so if they write their own, it's often just I love you and you're great in this way and that way. What's actually missing is, you know, a vow. An actual commitment to do something. Because this intimacy God's creating, it is real enough, it's all-encompassing enough, that it's going to place great demands on you in this relationship. Not only is the nature of the relationship changing, but what's required of you to now function in it, oh, it's gone way up, till death do we part. Many of you have experienced what is actually required of you to love your spouse this way in your marriages. And so God goes on. He says, I love you. Here's affection. But this is going to require something of you. It's going to require far more of you, not less. And so he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. These vows are real. They are important. And by the way, they're coming in the form of the Ten Commandments in the very next chapter. All right. So he says, I'm committed to you. This is going to require much of you. But the bedrock is that I've already set my heart. I have already come to you. And your obedience or disobedience won't change that. And then finally, he gets to the good part. The end of the proposal. Everything else has been kind of preparatory. It's moving towards this. What is this relationship that he wants to have with us? And he says in verse 5, here's the relationship I want. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, there's so much there. Let's just say a few things. My treasured possession. He says, I'm going to love you and adore you. And then he even puts it in contrast with all the peoples and all the stuff of the world that he made. He says, I'm going to love you uniquely. I'm going to love you in a way that I don't love others. I'm going to set my heart on you in a way that I don't set it on others. And if you're someone who's done kind of any study on what we call Reformed theology, or a little more specifically that piece of it that we call Calvinism, or a little more specifically that one piece of Calvinism that some people think, I don't know what I think about that, which is the doctrine of election, that God chooses some and not others. And I'm not going to answer all your questions about that. You've got a pastor that's going to come in a few months and you can save them all for him. But just think about it like this. In order for God to have this kind of intimacy with his people, real intimacy, it requires him to take that divine Sharpie and draw it around him and them. For God to set his heart on them uniquely in this way is for him to not set his heart on others uniquely in this way. The same way that when you, if you're a guy and you pop the question to a girl and ask her to marry you, you are in choosing her. You are also choosing not the others. You're saying, I'm setting my heart on you because what I desire is you. And this is intimacy. Every marriage is an electing love. And that's what he's saying he wants to have with his people. A love where he has set his heart on them before they did on him. Where he has chosen them, where there is that divine Sharpie, and inside of that circle is real and true and lasting intimacy. And then he even fleshes this out with this next phrase where he says, you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests. Okay, we hear priests and we think guy in a funny robe, you know, maybe with a hat and tassels. That's not what a priest is. A priest is someone who gets to go into that holy of holies. A priest is someone who gets to be in the full presence of God with nothing in between. And God says, that's what I want. That's why the intimacy. That's why I brought you here. That's the kind of relationship that I've decided I want with you and nothing less. You with me and me with you and nothing in between. That's what I want. That's what he proposes to Israel. What do you say when your Creator asks you to marry him? You say yes. That's what Israel said. In verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you have experienced this yourself as well. This is what coming to faith is. It's not just a wrestling with the facts of the gospel or with the facts of the scriptures. It is God himself coming to you and proposing this relationship of intimacy and you saying yes. If you're a believer in Jesus, this has happened. He has proposed to you. You have said yes. Because when you encountered him, you found there was faith in your heart. There was a new desire that had not been there before. This has already happened for us. All right, so they're engaged. And if you've experienced this, you know that, okay, the dating phase of like moving towards marriage is so fun. And then you get engaged and it feels like, man, so much changes because all of a sudden you have wedding preparations. You're suddenly very, very busy, and there are decisions to make and plans to make, and some people love it, and some people are not as much about the flurry of activity, but there's a lot that's to be done. That's what was going on now with Israel. God proposed, they accepted, now there are preparations, and you see that beginning in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, be ready for the third day. Okay, what's the first thing that you've got to get lined up? You've got to line up the dress. You've got to line up the clothes. And they've only got 3 days, right? Just a little time to prepare. So there's really not much hope that they're going to be able to find new garments. He's like, could you at least wash them? All right, wash your clothes. But then it's a little more than just washing. There's something ceremonial happening here, a consecration, a real ritualistic preparing. Wash your clothes. Everything seems like, okay, we can do that. We can get the clothes ready. We can think about where we're going to stand. We can come as prepared as we can get in a couple of days. This is okay. And then you come to verse 12. This is the first hint of a problem. God says, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. You might have been nervous on your wedding day, but not this nervous. This is not hyperbole. This is not metaphor. He was saying, no, literally, if someone touches the mountain, they're going to have to die. If even a beast crosses that perimeter that you draw, they're going to have to die. God is saying there's something in the way here. We've seen this before. If you were with us a few weeks ago, if you were here for the burning bush in Exodus 3, you remember the same thing happening. Moses comes to God's presence. He's in the fire in the bush, and God calls him and he says, come near, come close to me. And as soon as he starts coming close, God says, but stop, no closer. Take off your shoes. But even then, even with the clothing change, come close, but not too close, near, but not too near. And it's the sense of God wants this intimacy, but there's something that's in the way. There's something that prevents it from being really, truly possible. And it's that this God is a holy God. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And Israel is very much not a holy people. And we've skipped over all those parts that demonstrate it. But you know these stories. Israel grumbling with the that God had not provided enough food for them. So God provides manna from heaven. They grumble again because they're tired of the manna. So he provides pigeons and quail. There's grumbling. There's selfishness. There's, we don't want to be here. We want to be back in Egypt. This is a holy God and an unclean people. And it's a pretty big problem. God wants intimacy. But how could he ever have intimacy with someone like them? It's not safe for Israel to have intimacy with a God like him. What they need is a real cleansing. Something that no amount of ritual washing is ever going to really accomplish. They need to be clothed with something really pure and really unstained. They need to be clothed with a real righteousness, not their own, but somehow received by faith. It's the very thing that God has given to us in Jesus. Not just forgiveness, but he has actually taken Jesus' righteousness, his holiness, and wrapped you in it. So that while you are sitting here, a sinner and struggling and with brokenness in here that you don't even know the half of, he can nevertheless look at you and see you as holy as Jesus himself. So that there's now nothing standing between you and him. It's what you read in Psalm 24, very much an allusion back to this passage. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Which is to say, not Israel. That's not true of any of them. It's true of that one true Israelite, Jesus, who would come and would give his righteousness to him, to them, the same way that he has done so to us. Right, so God proposes, he says, but here's the plan. You're going to come, but not too close. because this Jesus hasn't come yet. 2 days of preparation, now it's the third day. The big day finally comes. They thankfully not had too long to feel nervous about this. Third day's there. They come right up to the edge of the mountain, but don't touch it. And then God comes. And it's interesting because God has already been present. He appeared to Moses. He came to them in the column of fire and smoke that didn't leave, didn't depart from them. And yet somehow he's appearing much more so than he did even before. He descends. There's fire and smoke, and it's so intense. It says that Israel can feel it on their faces like the heat of a kiln. Remember, they're at the foot of the mountain. The fire's on the top, and they're feeling it like this. God's presence is intensely there. There's noise everywhere. The sound of a trumpet that's getting louder and louder and louder as God speaks. And remember that there is no such thing as a volume dial at this point in cultural history, right? They had never listened to music in that way where they could control it and turn it up as loud as they want or down as low as they want. They had never experienced something like this where it seemed like there's no limit, there's no cap. How loud is this thing going to get? Completely overwhelming for them. And then it says earlier that they were trembling. And then at the end of the description, that it actually wasn't just them, it was the entire mountain was trembling. It's like the mountain was nervous. It's like earth was quaking at the presence of its creator. Or like God had just begun to rest his foot on the peak of that mountain and it began to tremble under the strain. God was there. God is here. And in that moment, you can imagine what's running through their minds. What were we thinking? How could people like us ever be with a God like him? Suddenly, it was almost like they didn't need the prohibitions to not run up the mountain. They were backing away. They were saying, we want to hear no more. This is too much for us. This is too overwhelming for us. Moses, good for you. You're on up. You scamper up and then tell us what happens. We're going to back away. And for once, they were absolutely right. This presence of God would have consumed them. It was too much for them. It was unsafe for them. And so the scene ends with these really sad words in verse 21. It says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the moment where it seems like everything kind of fell apart. The whole point is for God to be with his people and his people with him. And they come right up to the edge and realize we can't. We're not holy enough. We're not good enough. We don't do our devotions consistently enough. We still have these secret sins and things that we don't even really entirely want to give up. We're not the right people to climb the mountain, and they knew it. Somehow Moses went up. Doesn't fully explain how. Somehow he went up. And you remember what happened when he went to the top of that mountain? I know we're outside of our text, but hey, we're fast-forwarding, right? Do you remember what happened up on that mountain? I mean, there's the Ten Commandments, yes. You know, all these instructions for the tabernacle, yes. But what happened? There's this moment where God takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock. Remember that? And God causes his glory to pass in front of him, and he declares who he is, his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as he does that, Moses doesn't know it, but something happened in him. Something's changed. It says that his face was now radiating with the glory of God, so that when he goes back down the mountain to find them in sin and idolatry, by the way. But when he goes back down the mountain, his whole face is just glowing with the glory of God. So it's like somehow, in a provisional way, somehow through this Moses going up ahead of them, when he comes back down, it's like they are in the presence of God. They are experiencing his glory. God is somehow with them in a way he wasn't before and has declared them his people publicly in a way he hadn't before. Something's changed where they really are his people and God's with them and they're with him, kind of. Something's happened. You start to get a sense of the limits of this fire. That if only there was a way that God could come to them, not in fire, but as a man. If only he could wrap himself not with the cloud and the smoke, but with a human nature that was constantly glowing with the glory of God, because he was both fully God and fully man. If only there was a way for it to not be just kind of reflected and provisional, but for us to be with him and him with us in a way that was somehow safe. You start to get the sense of where this is going. God has come to us in this way through Jesus. Not as fire, not as smoke, not as a voice with a trumpet. He has come to you by wrapping himself not with fire, but with a human nature as a man, so that he could be with you, revealing the glory of God, and you could be with him forever. The same way that God came in all of these passages, the form didn't change. In the bush as fire, leading them out as fire, redeeming them as fire, bringing them to Mount Sinai as fire, now so with Jesus. He was born as a man. He died for you as a man, was raised as a man, ascended the true heavenly Mount Sinai as a man, and will continue as a man forever, unchanged. He has ascended the true mountain, and he's done it in a form that will allow us to eventually ascend it with him when he returns. If only there was a way for God to come to us, not as fire, but as a man. If only there was a way that he could come in such a form that he could remove the penalty of all this rot that's in us and somehow dress us and clothe us with his righteousness so that we were impossibly made fit for his presence. All of this passage is just aching with that longing. And for us, it's not a longing. This has happened. Jesus has come. He has died for your sins. He has ascended that mountain. The Spirit is poured out so that he is with you on the way. And you now, even more so than Israel, have been declared his people. That divine sharpie has been drawn around you and him, and it can never be broken, because it does not rest on the bedrock of how did you do your devotions this week, but of his covenant love for you, period. If you're a believer in Jesus, this has already happened. But there is more yet to come. The proposal has been made. The answer has been given by faith. He's now with us on the way, but there is still something that remains. A great wedding. Jesus is now preparing you like a bride for the groom. And when he returns, you will walk that aisle towards him. And what you're experiencing right now in part, you will experience on that day in full, and you will look down shocked to see, I've not just been declared holy, but somehow, impossibly, I actually am. My sin is removed. My heart is changed. I have been made pure. And I now can walk into the presence of God through this Jesus to be him with me and me with him forever. That is the goal of all of God's redemption for you. Not your consistent quiet times. Not your finally decent prayer life. Not getting the one sin under control. He wants all of you, and you to have all of him with nothing standing in the way. The only way this could be accomplished would be through God wrapping himself in human nature, which he has done for you through Jesus. Do you please pray with me? Father, you've done this. You've even given us the faith that we need to receive it. Thank you. Father, would you grow our faith in this Jesus, that he really is enough? And would you give us the same desire for intimacy with you that you have for us? Father, would you give us a real, not only confidence, but desire to be in your presence, to be there with struggles and hopes and sin and longing and expectation. Father, give us that kind of desire. We trust you will. You're going to give us all things. You're going to give us Jesus' own righteousness worked in our heart. Would you give us this bit now ahead of time? We ask this in his name. Amen.